Psalm 3. I'm going to step out of Genesis for a week, and as we embark on Thanksgiving week, I want us this morning to prepare our hearts for gratitude and for thankfulness. And the Psalms are a great place to do that. Psalm 3 is not necessarily a psalm that we would consider a psalm of thanksgiving. But everything about this psalm is meant to point us to the greatness of God and to turn our hearts to Him, even in the midst of brokenness, the brokenness of this world. This psalm is meant to help us recognize the peace and the spiritual victory that belong to all of God's people. And when we consider this, and when we learn about this peace and this victory that God gives, we become gripped by that reality, then it is a natural response for us to lift our hearts, to lift our voices in praise and thanksgiving to the God who has given us such a great gift. That is my goal for us this morning as we look at Psalm 3. The Psalms are a great source of encouragement for God's people. Many of you have found great comfort in some of your darkest times by reading the Psalms. The Psalms teach us biblical doctrine, but they do so in a way that grips our hearts, that brings it to bear in the emotions of daily life. These Psalms not only teach us biblical doctrine, but they lift our eyes and our hearts to heaven. The Psalms deal honestly with the trials and the heartaches of life. But they also teach us the character of God. They turn our hearts to Him. So as we look at the Psalms and we see what a psalmist has poured out before God in his own life, as the psalmists pour out their own hearts to the Lord in prayer and worship, they give us a model. They demonstrate for us how to find hope, how to find joy, how to find gratitude, even in the most difficult circumstances of life. And even in Psalm 3, we find a guide for the godly person, a guide from grief and despair in our trials to gratitude and delight in the Lord. And what we need most in our lives, what we need today, what we need tomorrow, what we need in the best times of our lives and in the worst times of our lives, what we need most of all is for our minds and our hearts and our hopes to be set on the one true and living God, the Lord of heaven and earth. Psalm 3 is a tool that helps us with that. Psalm 3 shows us how a life centered on God really thinks. How a life centered on God responds to trials. And where a life centered on God finds its hope, its security, and its delight. So let's look at Psalm 3 together and see how the psalmist, King David himself, finds hope before the Lord. Follow along as I read Psalm 3. O Lord, many are my foes. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your salvation, or your blessing, be on your people. It doesn't take more than just a moment or two of honest thought for us to dismiss any notion that being a Christian makes all your trials go away. Woe to those who believe being a Christian makes life easy. Every day we are confronted with the reality that life is full of troubles. So the question then isn't, how do I get a life free of troubles, but how do I respond when troubles come? What do God's people need in times of crisis and in impossible situations? Where do we find encouragement in times of grief? How do we encourage others when they're facing times of grief? Because we know they're going to come. The question is, what do we do when they do? Well, in some cases, I suppose the answer is that we need to be rebuked for our sin, right? Maybe the difficulty we're facing is because we are living in sin and we need to be confronted and we need to repent. But not every crisis we face is the result of our sin. When it is, we need to repent, but maybe that's not the case in this particular trial. In any case, whatever it is, God's people need to be comforted and encouraged in the Lord and reminded about the character and work of God. It does us no good when trials come to hunker down into our own strength and our own wisdom and our own efforts, because we cannot solve the problem on our own, not the ultimate problem. What we need most of all when hard times come, what we need most of all when the griefs come, is to be reassured that someone is in control and that that someone cannot fail and that that someone has our best interests in mind even as he leads us into the trials. What we need is to see God in all of this. We need to be instructed in a way, in how to respond in a way that not only brings him glory, but turns our hearts to him. Because our hope is only to be found there. And we know that when things are going well. It's easy for us to praise God when things are going well. In fact, most of you tonight who give a testimony are going to give a testimony about God's goodness to you for something pleasant or refreshing or encouraging that he has done in your life. And that is good. We ought to do that. But at the same time, we also need to learn how to give God that same praise and thanksgiving. Even when the hard things are here. Even when we don't understand where this trial is going to lead. Psalm 3 is a song of encouragement to those who are in crisis. It is a song of hope to those who have heavy hearts. It is a song of deliverance to those who are trapped in impossible situations. And it is written by a man who was in an impossible situation, who found hope before he knew what the outcome would be. Psalm 3 is a model of moving from despair in our trials to delight in the Lord. It is a psalm of pastoral counseling for those who are in trouble. And in Psalm 3, we see four basic truths or four realities of life that bring God into the picture and give us a glimpse of hope and encouragement, of unshakable assurance, even in the midst of our suffering. And the first reality that we see here is this: trouble is real. I know I don't have to convince you of that, but I think it's helpful for us to go ahead and put it out on the table and acknowledge trouble is real. And Christians don't deny that. We don't have this attitude of, well, just ignore it and it'll all go away. Right? Just smile, grit your teeth, and act as if it isn't there. And if you grieve in the midst of the trials, then you clearly don't have faith. That is not the attitude of a Christian. We acknowledge trouble is real. Scripture acknowledges trouble is real. Look at the title of the psalm here. This is that little note before verse 1, right? That tells us the context of this psalm or the occasion of this psalm. Above verse 1, it says it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That was the situation that prompted David to write these words. You can read about that in 2 Samuel, chapters 14 through 19. It's a pretty big section of 2 Samuel, a pretty big moment of David's life. You can look at the context and the story there, but the essence of the story is that David's son, Absalom, had secretly been planning to overthrow David and to take the throne for himself. Absalom, his son, orchestrates a coup to drive his own father out of the city. And he executes that coup. And he drives David from his throne. He ravishes his household. He causes David to flee from Jerusalem in humiliation. This was a moment of treason for Absalom that involved a multitude of people, including some who were David's closest counselors and friends, his military leaders, his advisors. What David was experiencing in the moment when he writes this is an overwhelming insurrection. So when David says in verse 1, "How many are my foes? Many are rising against me," he's not exaggerating. He's not using poetic eloquence to describe his situation. He's describing reality. The reality of his situation is severe and it is dire. And what makes it worse is that those who are rising against him are making personal accusations and personal threats and personal statements about him specifically. In verse 2, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." But they're not just driving him out of town. They're taking shots at him personally. What's going on here? It's as if his enemies are telling him that he has been forsaken by God himself. By being driven out of Jerusalem, he is being driven from the presence of God, so they say. And that God now favors Absalom. Why would they say that? Well, here's where we need some more context. Because they weren't just doing what the pagan nations did and said, "My God is better than your God, that's why I'm conquering you." There's more to it than this. There is a personal threat to David. There is a personal accusation against David. And we need to understand that the dysfunction of his family that has led to this situation does have a tie back to a sin that David committed sometime before. This is the result of David's immorality with Bathsheba and of his murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. We read about that in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. You can turn back there briefly if you want to look at the context here in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan the prophet comes to David after he has sinned grievously. He confronts David for his sin. David repents of his sin, but we understand that there will still be consequences that Nathan the prophet is going to outline. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 to 12, he says this, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. It was a statement of the consequences that David's sin were going to cause in future generations. And so David understands this, and I think those who are driving David out of town understand that there is a certain degree to which Psalm 3 and this whole situation is a fulfillment of what Nathan had said to David. And David doesn't sugarcoat the situation. He is honest about his circumstances. This is bad. And what's more, he knows that in a certain way he's brought it on himself through his own sin. But what we're going to see here in the rest of this psalm is that his trouble doesn't drive him away from God, but toward God. Did you catch that? Understand that, because we're often tempted the other way, aren't we? We're often tempted to see our troubles as some failure on God's part. Right? We're often tempted to see our troubles as some measure of God's displeasure on us. And so we're tempted just to throw that away and to run our own direction, to take matters into our own hands. It grieves me to watch how many people from my generation have come through difficult times in their Christian experience, and their response has been to throw Christianity away altogether and to go their own way, as if it was God's fault, as if it was God's failure, as if it was somehow a sin on God's part for them to go through this. And David doesn't model that for us here. David acknowledges the reality of trouble, but his trouble doesn't drive him away from God, but toward God. And this, even when David knows he deserves God's punishment, he also knows he can run to God as a shelter, to run to God as his refuge, to run to the Lord for forgiveness. Let me ask you this. Is it okay for a believer who is facing the consequences of his or her own sin to still pray for God's protection and deliverance while they bear those consequences? Is that okay for a Christian to pray? Yes. And not only is it okay, it's what we are supposed to do. Yes, Lord. I know that my sin has caused this circumstance. I know I have sinned. I know I am deserving of your judgment. But Lord, please protect me, preserve me, deliver me for your name's sake. In your trouble, whatever it is, and for whatever reason you are facing it, you are meant to run to God for help. You are meant to run to God for help. And that is exactly what David did. And the rest of the psalm shows us that. The rest of the psalm shows us how he did it. Now, I don't know if David got emotional as he was running. I don't know how all that would have worked in his mind, right? He might have been too busy running away to stop and cry. I don't know. Or maybe he did. I don't know if David got overly emotional, but I do know that David got theological in his trouble. David didn't let his discouragement or fear get the best of him. He found refuge in what he knew to be true about God. Did you catch that? As you read, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. When the storms of life overtake us, when you feel overwhelmed by the troubles that you are having to bear and endure right now, don't tell me how you feel. I might ask you how you feel, but typically we already know. Tell me what you know. That's what you need to anchor yourself on when you go through these trials. Your feelings are not solid ground. They're never solid ground, but especially in a crisis. But the truth of God, the Word of God, what He has revealed to you, that is an anchor for your soul. And the key to thankfulness and delighting in God is not found in how we feel, but in what we know to be true according to God's Word. And so as David moves into the rest of this psalm, it's as if in the middle of this crisis, in the middle of the severest turmoil and fear of his life, and anguish of his soul, he's not just being run out of town by a usurper, he's being run out of town by his own son. And in the midst of this turmoil, he stops. And it's as if he's just saying, let's stop and think about God for a moment. And that's not pie in the sky theology. That's not pietism or whatever you want to call it, of somebody just being too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And, oh, he just doesn't understand the severity of the trouble. No, he gets it. But he also understands that the only place he is going to find security is in God. Because these circumstances certainly aren't working out. He knows that there is a direct correlation between thinking properly and doing what is right. Thinking properly and doing what is right. If we live our lives by feelings, we will not be stable. We will never be stable people that way. But if we anchor our minds and our hearts in the truth of God, if we are renewed in the spirit of our minds, as Paul says, and if we have our soul anchored in what God has revealed in His Word, then we do have a sure foundation that will hold fast in every circumstance. I think it's interesting, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Himself brings it all to a conclusion by contrasting the house built on the sand and the house built on the rock. And in that context, it's not the Bible that he says will be like that rock. It's the people who obey. It's the people who hear and place their hope and their trust in the things that Jesus has said and revealed. Those are the ones who are like that house built on the rock, who will stand when the storms press hard against it. But the ones who don't, the ones who are driven by their own feelings, are like the waves of that sea, tossed to and fro. They will not stand. David says, stop. Let's reset our focus on God, even in the midst of this trouble. And that's what we see in verses 3 and 4. At the lowest point in David's life, the most painful and fearful moment, he acknowledges first that the trouble is real. He's not ignoring it. He's not downplaying it. But now he turns his thoughts toward God. He's putting his mind in the right place to deal with the real trouble. He's remembering what he knows about God's character and God's work. And so we see, secondly, not only is trouble real, but God is enough. God is enough. What he needed to understand, what he needed to remember, is not all the ways he could finagle his way out of his trouble. What he needed to remember first and foremost is what he knew about God. And what does he know about God? Well, he tells us in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." My shield, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I love that first phrase, but you, Lord. It's a strong and emphatic contrast to verses 1 and 2. All these lies, all these attacks, all the discouragements coming from the enemy, but you, O Lord. And with those two words, it's as if David has already stepped onto higher ground. But you, O Lord. But you, Yahweh, the great I am, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, personal God of His people, the one who has walked with His people from the very beginning, through the good times, through the trials, through the wilderness, and who has never once failed His people, who has never once failed to fulfill every promise He has made to His people. You, O Lord. And what does He know about Him? You are a shield about me. We know that the shield speaks of protection, defense, right? And the idea here is being completely surrounded by the protection of God on every side, realizing that there is nothing that can touch the people of God but what God Himself ordains or allows. There is nothing that can touch the people of God but what God Himself ordains or allows for His good purposes in our lives. It's an acknowledgement that God is the shield. God is the one who is the great, sovereign, powerful protector of His people. David continues, "You, O Lord, are my glory." What's that talking about? Not just my protection, but You are the glorious one in whom I delight, in whom I boast. What's going on with David in this moment? He's losing his throne. He's being run out of town. But David is realizing he doesn't need to sit on a throne. His glory and fulfillment are in God alone. He doesn't need the robes. He doesn't need the crown. He doesn't need the big house and all the wealth, because he has God. And God is his glory and his boast. And when God becomes the glory and boast of His people, when He becomes our greatest desire and our greatest joy, then the rest of the world can fade away. The rest of the world can be carried away. Our value is fixed. Our fulfillment is found in Him alone. And then David adds, "You, O Lord, are the lifter of my head." Just stop and think of the tenderness there and the encouragement that is found in that image of God Himself reaching down and putting His finger on your chin and lifting your head. What are you going to see when He lifts your head? Parents, you've done this with your children. What do they see when you lift their head? They see you. What do you see when God lifts our head? We see Him. And that's what we're meant to see. This speaks of encouragement and comfort. When we are overtaken in trouble, when the storms are around us and the fear is everywhere. I've been seeing headlines now about the thunder snow. Have you heard about this? And I mean, it's every year the gloom gets darker, the fear gets greater, and it's like, you know, if it isn't the snow, it's the heat. If it isn't the heat, it's the rain. If it isn't the rain, it's the wind. If it isn't the wind, it's the Russians. If it isn't the Russians, I mean, good grief. Everything all around us. And it's so easy to get distracted because you watch the news and it puts you in a sour mood for the day. And it's as if God is just gently saying, look up. Stop looking around. Peter walking on the water, stop looking at the waves, look at me, O you of little faith. This is the kind of God who has called us to be His children, the one who is the supreme and sovereign defender of His people, who is the great delight and joy of His people, and who is the ever-present encourager of His people. And this is what David knows. And so, what does David now do with what he knows? What does he do with what he knows? Verse 4. The knowledge that this is who his God is drives him now to the most important thing, prayer. Look at verse 4. I cried to the Lord. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. He answered me, David says, while he is still on the run. I may have been driven from my throne on my hill, but I know that my God is still on his throne, on his hill, and he will hear me. So he prays. He cries aloud to the Lord. Thousands are lifting their voices against me, but my cry outdoes them all. And in the midst of all those voices crying out, God's ear is not deaf to the cry of his people. That's what he says. And this is a focused prayer, a vocalized prayer that clarifies and articulates his fears and his complaints and his thoughts to God. Maybe sometimes this is why we don't find the same kind of encouragement in our trials, because we have yet to cry out to God and tell him what we think and ask for his help. It is good for God's people to vocalize their prayers. And we are promised that we can cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. Now, we need to understand that God answers prayers in any one of four ways. Did you know that there are four possible answers to God's prayer, to our prayers before God? You said, I thought it was only yes or no. And we only usually consider yes an answer to prayer. We consider no not an answer to prayer, right? No. Think about this. God can answer prayer with yes. He can answer it with no. He can answer it with not yet. Or he can answer it with not in the way you asked. All of those are possible answers. And all of them are good when God gives the answer. That's why David can know his prayer has been heard and answered before God for his good purposes, even while he is still running out of town, hiding from his son, not knowing if he's going to get the throne back or not. Our circumstances may not always turn out the way we want, but in the Lord, we know they will always turn out for our good, according to the loving kindness of a good God who is in control of it all. So in the midst of his crisis, David fixes his mind on what he knows about God. You know, it's not uncommon for people to have this kind of attitude. I don't need to know God. Just tell me what to do. That's almost 100% of my counseling in the Air Force. Chaplain, don't open the Bible. I don't need that. Just tell me how to fix my marriage. Just walk me off the ledge so I don't kill myself today. Well, it's also not uncommon for Christians to have a similar attitude. Pastor, I don't need to get theological. Just tell me how to put something into practice in my life. And that's a misunderstanding of all this. I don't need to get theological. No, my friends, get theological. Get into the Word of God, because what you know about God will transform how you live in this world and how you respond to your trials. Fix your minds on this. God is always in control. And God is always good. Every moment, every day, in every life. And he is able and he is willing and he is determined to protect and deliver his people. Now, he doesn't always deliver us from the trouble, but he will always deliver us through the trouble. So that David also says in a psalm we all know, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we will. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And that leads us to pray, to cry out to God, to cast our burdens on Him, because we know He cares for us, and He will answer. That leads us to our next important point. Trouble is real, yes, but God is enough. And if God is enough, then thirdly, peace is possible. Peace is possible. We see this in verses 5 and 6. David has just anchored his mind in what he knows about God, what he knows about who God is and what God is doing. And David now casts his burden on the Lord. Now look at what he says in verse 5. I lay down and slept. You almost would get the idea he didn't care about his trouble. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. When I read that verse, I think yet again of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where we're told, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What David experiences here is a peace from God that I cannot explain, that surpasses all understanding. He's fleeing from his own son, fearful, grieving, having no idea what's going to happen next. And he's able to lay down and sleep because he knows that his life is in the Lord's hands. And what else is it but the unspeakable peace of God that could allow him to do such a thing? I don't think his mighty men were strong enough to give him that kind of sleep. I don't think the weather that he had to camp in was enough to give him that kind of sleep. This is the testimony of one who has put his trust in the Lord God Almighty. It is a testimony that belongs not just to David, but to every one of God's people. When we are armed with the power of God's protection, then fear and panic have no power over us. It doesn't mean we don't get nervous. It doesn't mean we don't have our fears that we wrestle with. What it means is that in the midst of all of that, when we turn our hearts and minds to God and we recognize His sovereignty, all of those fears take their place where they belong. And we are comforted by the knowledge of a sovereign God governing our situation. Just as Isaiah says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And on that rock, David says in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. As one preacher noted, Absalom had the crowd, but David had God. And God by himself makes a majority. Don't even buy that line, you and God make a majority. God doesn't need you to make a majority. The people that are against David are aligned not just against David, but against God himself. And God has made a promise to preserve David, and he knows God will keep it. And so David's statement here is not arrogance or self-reliance, or I'm not going to fear, because no, it's a statement of his determined confidence in God. Do you think he felt strong in that moment? Of course not. If he did, he would have stayed. You think he felt happy? You think he had a smile on his face as he ran? No. He wept. His world had come crashing down. His strength failed. His spirit trembled. That's how he felt. But again, his feelings were not an accurate barometer of the situation. Not when you factor God into the picture. He didn't know if he was ever going to return to his throne. But he was anchored in the truth and the comfort and the sovereignty of his God. He doesn't know what's in the future, but he knows God knows. And he knows God is at work. One way or the other, this life or the next, David knows victory will come. But notice, as I mentioned earlier, that his peace came before the outcome of the situation. His peace was in the midst of the storm. While he was still in the battle, he found this peace. And that is what enabled him to go to sleep. It's an acknowledgement that God is the one in control. I don't have to manipulate the situation. All I can do is my best. I can plan, I can try, I can do what's within my power, but I leave it in the hands of God. And I go to sleep. Why? Because the believer is able to remember that God did a fine job governing this universe before we came on the scene, and he will do a fine job when we're gone. And that his purpose for us in this world is not to help him do his job better. That his purpose for us in this world is to experience his grace and his love and his power and his glory, to draw near to him. And if God decides that it is best for us to go through these storms in order to know him better, then we don't have to fear. We just need to follow. We've come back many times in the last several weeks to Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, though all the earth should crumble. When our minds are fixed on who God is and what God is doing according to his word, we can sleep. We can be at peace because we rest in him. Are you shaken by something you see happening in this world? Look up, my friends. And that brings us finally to verses 7 and 8, where we see our final point. Trouble is real, yes, but God is enough. And if God is enough, then peace is possible, because we know that victory is sure. Victory is sure. In these verses, David gives us a glimpse of the future, of the big picture of what God is doing, even though he hasn't reached it yet. You know, we understand it's good to feel peace in the midst of the storm. It's good to feel rest in the midst of the trial. But we kind of need to know it's going somewhere, right? Like, we do need to know there is an end to this, right? That's what enables us to endure, knowing that there's something good coming, right? Well, that's where David's mind goes now. The basis of his hope in God is that God will ultimately show himself victorious and will complete what he has begun. So in verse 7, David says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." Those are fighting words right there. That's a battle cry from David. This is not David running out of town to hide in a cave for the rest of his life. He knows that whether he ever gets Jerusalem back or not, God is going to lead him forward. So he's going forward in the way that he believes is best. And it's a battle cry. Mortal wounds, he is describing. Striking my enemies on the cheek, breaking their teeth, rendering them absolutely powerless. Remember that old claymation Christmas time show, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, right? How do they defeat the abominable snowman? The dentist pulls his teeth out. And all of a sudden, he's a good guy. See? That's what I think of when I see this verse. Sorry, now it is what you think too. But this is the idea. God subdues his enemies. And even though David is still looking into the future, he is resting in what he knows to be true about God. This is the kind of God I'm devoted to, the kind of God who defeats his enemies. Psalm 68:1 says the same thing. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. That is the hope of the believer. The evil that we see in this world will be scattered. When? When God stands up. And stand up he will. He has told us so. All God needs to do is stand up and the battle is over. It speaks of his vengeance over all unrighteousness and his victory over all of his enemies. It speaks of a future judgment. But that judgment is future because God is still a patient God, isn't he? He may wait and allow time for people to repent, but he will have his victory. And for those who are his people, this verse is a great statement of confidence in the strength of God and the victory of God. It's a reminder that all of our trials are temporary. All of our trials are temporary. The victory is sure to come. And so that's why David says what he says in verse 8. The big picture, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's a statement that's used several times in Scripture. I think most notably by Jonah. Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you know when Jonah said that? While he was in the fish. Kind of a similar circumstance, don't you think? An impossible situation. Am I even going to survive this? And Jonah finally cries out, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the cry of the godly ones. That's the cry of the people of God. It's an acknowledgement that God is the deliverer of his people. But it's a universal principle. It is not claiming that God will deliver us from every single unpleasant experience we will have in this world. We know that's the case, right? We know that cancer hits Christians just as much as it does non-Christians. We know that sickness and death and grief, we know that Christians get fired just like non-Christians get fired. We know that finances can be difficult for Christians just as they can for anybody else. Being a Christian doesn't make all those go away. But pointing our minds and our hearts to the Lord gives us the right perspective as we navigate those. And we see those as necessary trials to bring us to the Lord, to turn our minds and our hearts to him, to break us of our confidence in this world, so that we are ready and eagerly looking for that day when we see him. And see him we will, because we know salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. From beginning to end, from start to finish, from the Lord's knowledge of us in eternity past, to his work of salvation in our hearts, to his work of sanctification from now till we see him face to face, and preserving us all the way to that point when we are glorified. Every bit of it belongs to the Lord. And every bit of it is as good as done, because it is the Lord who has promised it. So, my friends, look up. Look up. I'm not saying look up from your seat. You don't have to look at me. Look up from the grief that you're facing in this world, from the fears, the trials. Look up and see your God. See the big picture. There is an end coming and God wins. That is what David held on to as he fled Jerusalem from the vicious hand of his own son. Look up and see that whatever you're facing today and whatever the cause of it is, God has not been dethroned. That He will complete what He has promised to complete. That He will complete what He has begun in you. That He will preserve His people. That His people will persevere to the end. And we will reap that reward of seeing our Savior face to face. O Lord, how many are my foes? But salvation belongs to the Lord. And so I lay down and sleep. And I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. That is, and it should be, and it can be the testimony of every believer. Now, as we look at this psalm, and we consider what it teaches about the big picture and about mankind in general and about God in general, we recognize there are only two kinds of people represented here. Those who are God's friends and those who are God's enemies. The promises of protection and glory and comfort and salvation that we see here are promises that belong only to God's people. The promise to God's enemies comes in verse 7. And it is ultimate destruction and judgment. And the judge who sits on God's holy hill, in verse 6, is identified in Psalm 2 as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And what all of that means is that whether we are God's people or God's enemies depends on where we stand with Christ. That's the part we need to recognize here. That either Christ is our Savior and Lord, or else He is our judge. There is no middle ground. And Psalm 3 makes no bones about it. He will deliver His people, and He will crush His enemies. So, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you have never come to a point of repenting of your sin and placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you have never sought your eternal life in Him and in Him alone, then I beg you this morning to do so. There's no reason to wait. God is not sitting up there taking appointments. He calls you now. Now, you can move from being His enemy to being His child. And it's because Jesus Christ Himself is your mediator. He has accomplished righteousness for you, perfection, eternal life for you, so that you don't have to earn it on your own. All you have to do is believe in Him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so I urge you today, if you have never done so, it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, it doesn't matter what sins you have committed in your past. It doesn't matter what fears still plague you. You can be saved. You can be reconciled to God. And you can know this peace that surpasses all understanding with a heart that is guarded in Christ Jesus alone. Christians, I think one reason our problems often seem so big is that we're looking at our problems and not so much at God. And we always need to come to this point of reset where we're looking again to the greatness of our God, to the sovereign, compassionate care of our God who holds us in His hands. And so, I leave you with the words of encouragement from one Puritan writer who said this: "Do not fear. His arm encircles you. His power protects you. His eye is ever upon you. His ear is ever open to your cry. Nothing can harm you without permission, for He will make all things work together for your good. He will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.